Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, and we may look again at verse 36. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. We have here the Song of Moses, and publishing the name of the Lord. Verse 3, I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God, telling us the ways of the Lord, or telling them of the ways of the Lord, and us as well. And we have a description of what God had done, and then in the part of the word that we were reading, from verse 15 onwards, we have the people, notwithstanding all the blessings that they had received, be made to ride, verse 13, on the high places of the earth, that they might eat the increase of the fields and so on, but they waxed fat and they kicked and they turned away from God. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So we have the children of Israel turning away from God, and these words which God hiding his face from them, verse 20, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be. When God hides his face from a people, many troubles will come upon them. And these words that in verse 21 that Paul applies to the Gentiles, that as the children of Israel, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God, that is to say, going after idols or false religion, they have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And then he says, I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And Paul understands that of the ingathering of the Gentiles, which is a provocation to the Jews, even to this day, that those who do not have the religious privileges of the Jews, a foolish nation in that way, the Gentiles, or those that were not a nation, those which were not a people, but they come in, they press into the kingdom, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are joined to him, the Messiah, the one who is to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, but above all to be the glory of his people Israel. And it's the Gentiles at this stage that profit from the word, and this is a provocation to them. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So we have Israel cast off for the time being. Verse 28, they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. And Israel's problems are, though there's a remnant among her, remnant according to the election of grace, yet she has troubles within and without. She has enemies within and without. And the ones within, I think, are the ones described in verse 32, their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. And they join with the external enemies of Israel, and they oppress the true people of God among them. But then in the part of the word that we're wanting to look at, we see God rising up for his people. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Verse 35, their foot shall slide in due time, that is the foot of his enemies, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself of his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and that there is none shut up nor left. So a change. The Lord changes his behavior, which is described here by the way of repenting. The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. So when his church is brought very low, then he behaves in a different way. He rises up for his people, having left them to, as it were, see what happens. I will see what their end shall be, but when they're brought very low, when their power is gone, then he rises on their behalf. So we want to think about the Lord coming in judgment for his people. The Lord shall judge his people. It's as a judge rising up and passing judgment between his people and their enemies. And the judgment favours his people. And so he turns to avenge himself on their enemies. The Lord shall judge his people. So the Lord will come in judgment for his people. That's what we want to think about. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, there are three matters to consider. The first is that the church is often brought very low. This isn't just a single case. This happens again and again, that it can be said of them that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. The church is often brought very low. That's the first thing. Secondly, when it is so, the Lord repents himself for his servants. He's left them to run into trouble, but when he sees what has come upon them, then he rises for them. And so thirdly, then, the Lord judges his church. He repents himself for them, and he judges his church. But firstly, then, the church is often brought very low. God, their power is gone, and there is none shut up nor left. The margin says their hand is gone. Their strength is gone. And none shut up or left, it's a proverbial expression that comes in various forms in the Bible. Here it seems to be speaking of the desolation of the land. There's not even any shut up or left. It's a land swept bare. There's not even a remnant among it. As after the captivity or the Babylonian captivity, when the land was swept bare, so it could be said there was none shut up or left. So it's a time when the church is brought into a very low condition indeed. And this comes on the church. It's come on the church in our own land in a great extent, partly through her own sin and folly and negligence and lukewarmness, that the people of God are not without fault in the matter. They have been careless themselves and foolish themselves, partly through their fault, but partly also through the treachery and the malice of their enemies. Because the church always has enemies without, and she always, I think it's true to say, has enemies within as well. And these combine. It was so in the Old Testament times. Israel in the Old Testament, and she had enemies all around her, the Philistines and the Amalekites and all the other nations round about. They were all hostile to her. And in her midst, there were people who sympathized with these nations, or who were drawn to these nations. He wanted to marry with the women of these nations, and wanted to adopt the religion of these nations, and wanted to be like them. So Israel had a double enemy. She had the enemies without, but she also had this weakness because she had these people within who were effectively her enemies. And in New Testament times, it's just the same with the Christian church. The Christian church has her enemies without, all the unbelievers, all the people who are following false religions. They are all enemies of the Christian church, but then she also has these dangerous people within who are professing to be Christians but who are false brethren and whose hearts are really with the world around, and who weaken and betray the church, and if they get themselves in strong positions then turn, join forces with the world and start to persecute the people of God. And the result of this is that the church is set aside. The true church, or the true people of God are set aside in the nation. In Israel, the true religion again and again was set aside. It wasn't entirely lost in the land, but it lost its power. It wasn't honored. The bulk of the people were going after something else. We get a picture of that when Ahaz came back from Damascus with the elaborate altar that he'd seen there, the altar of Damascus, and he set that up in the place of the Lord's altar, which was put to one side. So the principal altar now was not the altar of the Lord God of Israel, but an altar of his own model, which he borrowed from somewhere else. So the religion of the God of Israel was set to one side, and that's what happens when the enemies within prevail and the enemies without as well. So the power of the people is gone. He seeth their power is gone. But their power here is not, it's not the intrinsic power of the church that ever goes. That is to say, her power in connection with the gospel. Because the power in connection with the gospel is not in the hands of man, but in the hands of the one who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word retains its power. Christ has the fullness of the Spirit to bestow, even in troublous times, even in times of persecution. So what is spoken of here is not the intrinsic power of the church, but the support of important figures in the nation. And when that is taken away, whether it's the likes of David and Solomon, or Hezekiah, Josiah, or others like Nehemiah or Jehoiada, the high priest, these sorts of people, when there are important people in the nation who support the church, who protect the church and promote the true religion, then she has power in the sense that it's being used here. But when these people are gone, then her power is taken away. But her intrinsic power remains. The gospel power is always there, because it's not dependent upon the state of the church in the world or how the world regards the church. And we see that again and again, that when the world thinks it's got the upper hand over the Christian church, that Christ is pleased to put forth his power and to pluck sinners as brands from the burning, as it were, in the very teeth of these people. Who knows what's going on in Afghanistan at the moment, at this very time. So there we see a church whose power is gone, in a way. There was a measure of protection, but that protection is now gone. But the intrinsic power of the gospel is not gone. It's as strong as ever. And at the very time that the outward power and protection may have gone, it may please the Lord to put forth his own divine power and build up his church at that very time. He builds up his church when he opens the eyes of people round about to see the truth. And they cannot, as it were, resist at that time when their eyes are open. And God shines in their hearts to show them the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it may be a very dangerous thing, and it's not, as it were, what they sought for themselves, but that's what God gives to them. He gives them salvation at that time. He gives them an understanding of the way of truth. And they are as Saul of Tarsus, who though he was raging against God up to that moment, or raging against Christ up to that moment, yet he was subdued, made willing in a day of divine power. So it's not the intrinsic power, but it's the power of man helping those who should be a shield to the church, and when they are taken away. And that's in a great measure what's happened also in Britain. We're not in as much danger as they are in Afghanistan, not by a long way, but at the same time, we have very few in high places now who are prepared to stand up for the Christian church in Britain, to stand up for the truth against those various fashionable sins which are so much promoted in the land, and there's hardly anyone who's prepared to stick out his neck for the truth in these matters. So the power in that way is gone, and the church lies vulnerable, and the enemies are thinking that they can trample all over her. But when it's so, as we see here, the Lord repents himself, to come on to the second thing, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. So the Lord repents himself. Not that he changes his purpose, because his purpose is eternal. The Lord is ordering all things according to the counsel of his own will, and his works are known unto him from the beginning of the world. He knows what he's going to do at any given moment in the history of the world. But he repents himself in the sense of behaving differently or acting differently towards his church. He behaves himself as a man does when he repents, when he changes his mind. God does not change his mind, but men change their mind or come to a different mind, and then they start to behave differently. They behave in one way, and then they think the matter through again and start to act differently. And so God, having left his people to themselves for the time being, now sees that the time has come to rise up on their behalf. And he pities his people. His mercies are stirred up. These are his own people. He repents himself for his servants. These are people who have given themselves to him. This is his own city, his own nation, his own Zion. God of Zion hath made choice. There he desires to dwell, this Zion that he loves. There he's placed his name. And these servants that he has in Zion are those who are going to be with him to all eternity. His own people, his children, whom he loves and who love him. And his heart goes out to them. So he will not leave them in this forlorn and persecuted condition any longer. He will hear their cry. And they're crying to him. Christ says his elect are crying to him day and night. They are crying to him. So that's one thing that he hears. But the other thing he hears is the, in verse 27, he hears also the voice of the enemy, the wrath of the enemy, and the pride of the enemy, saying, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. So he hears these two things together. He hears his people crying to him for help and for judgment, and he hears the boasting and the pride and the malice and the lies and the threats of the enemies of his people as well. All the things that they are purposing to do against the Christian church, and all the things that they fancy they've already done against the Christian church. We have a summary of it all in that long speech of Rabshakeh that's recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah. All the victories that have already been obtained, and the great strength that the enemies suppose that they have, and the confidence and the boasting and the coarseness against the Israel of God. And Hezekiah lays the matter before the Lord. And that's what the people of God do at this time. When they hear their enemies boasting themselves in that way, it's an encouragement to them. That not only are they hearing it, but the Lord is hearing it as well. And that hope then is stirred that he will repent himself for them when he sees that their power is gone and there is none shut up and left. And we have the same thing in the book of Revelation with the two witnesses. And when they are killed, Their word is a torment to the people, but when they're killed, then there's a great rejoicing among the enemies of the truth, and they're sending presents one to another. And that's a time when the power of the church was gone and there was none shut up or left, when their bodies are lying in the streets and the enemies are thinking that it's just a matter of a few more things and they'll be able to eliminate the name of Israel from the earth altogether, that the name of Israel may be named no more. And it's then that the Lord repents himself for his servants. So that's the third thing that we have then, is that the Lord then rises in judgment. For the Lord shall judge his people. He arises as a judge. In that picture that we have from Christ, that the unjust judge, who eventually avenges himself because the woman wearies him with her continual coming to him, demanding judgment. And if the unjust judge will eventually give a right judgment, how much more will God not hear the cry of his people, will not avenge his own elect, which cry to him night and day? So God is hearing the cry of his people, and the time comes when he starts to act on their behalf, and not only to give judgment in their favour, but also to execute judgment. Both those things must be done. There must be, as we frequently see, it's one thing for a court to give judgment, but then often that judgment requires to be enforced. So whether the evildoers will not submit to the judgment. So the court must have not only authority, but it must have power to bring these people to heel. So God does both. He gives judgment against his enemies and on behalf of his people. He hears both. On the one hand, he hears the complaints and the pleadings of his people, their prayers, their innocence in the matter, that they were for peace throughout, they were for righteousness. They intended no evil towards their enemies. They sought their salvation. He hears the innocence of his people, and he hears the malice and the lies and the cruelty of their enemies, all the evils that they have done. And when he investigates, and his judgment is on their behalf. Perhaps we can think of in God investigating in this way, we can think of the angel of the covenant going down to Sodom when the second person of the Godhead, as we suppose, came with the two angels and dined with Abraham and then went down to inspect the city of Sodom to see if any righteous men could be found there. So God, there's a time when God comes in judgment. He's waited long enough. The iniquity of these people, the iniquity of the Amorites, is now filled up, and God comes in judgment to a nation, to an evil system. And he gives judgment then on behalf of the righteous, and he starts to restore to them the things that have been taken away from them. Their enemies have been depriving them of their possessions, of their heritage. So God starts to restore these things to them. Their portion, their land is returned to them. And on the other hand, the enemies require vengeance. Verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things shall come upon them that make haste. So he starts to take steps against them. He removes their power. He starts to make an example of them. He starts to bring their system, whatever it was, into disgrace, into discredit with the nation. As they had a high place up to that time, so now the nation starts to turn against them. So under King Josiah, that those people who've been following false religions, when Josiah came to the throne, he cut down the groves and broke down the houses of the Sodomites, and defiled the altars. All these things which had been honoured up to that time were brought into disgrace. And the same sort of thing happened at the Reformation in Scotland. And people who had been honoured up to that time and had been in high positions and lording it over the rest and persecuting those that they fastened upon came into their power, and it was all turned against them. And the Lord brought them down and made and poured filth, as it were, abominable filth on their religion, made it stink in the nose of the world. So this is what God is able to do. He does it. I think we can say he does it by restoring the power. When he sees that their power is gone, well, he restores power to them. He greatly multiplies them. That's a part of it. That instead of being very few, they start to become more numerous. So they're not as weak as they were in that way before. But also, he raises up powerful figures to support them. Whether it's Josiah, as you say, whether it's Hezekiah, whether it's Nehemiah, whether it's John Knox and the nobility that supported John Knox at that time of the Reformation or the Second Reformation, but leading figures in the nation, princes or others, start give their support. It may be for a time, and it may not be entirely sincere, but they are used by God. They give their support to the church, and in this way, true religion is restored and flourishes once again. So this has happened many times over in the history of the church, and these verses, the many verses of this sort in the Word of God, are to be an encouragement to the people of God, even in a day of small things. So let us then take encouragement from these parts of the Word of God. Let us see that he is hearing the cry of his people. He may not be acting on that cry at present. He's waiting his time. But when that time does come, when he sees that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left, then he will rise up and he will act on their behalf. So the people of God need not despair with regard to the Christian church, even in their own part of the world, wherever it is, however low it's brought, and as they have opportunity then, they are to carry on with the work of the gospel, that when their Lord comes, that he may find them doing so much the more as they see the day approaching. And that's to be the spirit of the people of God, that are in season and out of season, they're endeavouring to engage in the work of the gospel. And the Lord's times are in his hand when he sees fit to rise his people, or if he sees fit to leave them longer in their state of weakness. That is with him. They cry to him to make their request known unto him, the prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. They cry to him, but they're in the condition in which he's appointed for them at that time, and they're to carry on with that work that he's given to them, to go into all the world as they are enabled and to proclaim the gospel to every creature. So we can take encouragement from the word of God. The Lord shall judge his people, repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, there is none shut up or left. May the Lord bless his word to us.